Well, I want to ask you to turn again to the scripture reading that's been before us this evening in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and particularly that section from verse 5 through to the end of the section. I've come to realize over the years that in conversations with Christians, especially Christians that you may not know, you only need to drop one word into the conversation to create a controversy. Those words differ from time to time. I suppose when I was a young Christian, you only need to say speaking in tongues and there would be a controversy. Or later on, you only needed to say election and there would be a controversy. And now I find one only needs to say the word worship and there is a controversy. And one of the things that characterizes the discussions that we have about worship is that very often the focus of our attention is on what we do. And I suppose, in many ways, from the Bible's point of view, therein lies the problem. Worship is not, in the first instance, about what we do, but it is rather about who God is. It is who God is that determines the worship that we bring to Him. The worship that pleases us is not the relevant question. The relevant question is the worship that pleases God. But there is another aspect to our understanding of worship from a New Testament's point of view that the letter to the Hebrews focuses considerable attention on. Here are these Christians. They have been converted to Jesus Christ, apparently out of a background in Judaism. They are finding themselves marginalized. Perhaps some of them have lost their inheritance because they become disciples of the Lord Jesus. They have suffered the loss of their material possessions. Some of them have been put in prison, and some of them are wondering whether they are going to be able to persevere. The attractions of the old orders of worship are very strong to them. And particularly, I suppose that would be true if they had known temple worship, the way in which God had Himself ordained worship in the Old Covenant period, with all the drama of the liturgy, with all the color, with all the music, with the choirs, with the orchestra, and with some of those marvelous symbolic garments that the high priests wore, and the holy places, and the holiest place of all, and the ritual of the sacrifice, and the kind of physical emblematizing of the forgiveness of sins. And now they were meeting in obscure places, gathering in somebody's house, sometimes gathering by the riverside. And the question that seems to have been arising for them was the question, was the old way of worship not so much more satisfying for us and pleasing to God than this simple new covenant way of worship? And one of the things that runs through the whole letter to the Hebrews is an ongoing hint to these Christians that they have forgotten that which distinguishes their worship from all Old Covenant worship. And that is that Jesus Christ Himself, in the power of His Spirit, is present in their worship and ministers among them as God's High Priest. That all the color and the drama and the individuals who served during the Old Covenant era in the great temples in Jerusalem were at the end of the day simple miniature pictures of a far more glorious temple and a far greater high priest in the service of God. And this is why this whole letter is punctuated as the writer exhorts these Christians. Oh, dear Christians, he says, do keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And the interesting thing for us, I think, is that he means that not only in terms of the Christian life generally, that we should fix our eyes on him because he is the author and finisher of our faith, and that we follow him in his perseverance. Nor even that in our worship, that our worship be directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But that in our worship, we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus in order that we may understand, experience, and be richly blessed by what Jesus himself is doing in our worship. We sometimes encourage one another, particularly if we find ourselves in very small congregations, and we say, well, the Lord has given us this great promise that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there in the midst of them. And in a way, the question that part of the letter to the Hebrews is answering is this question. But if he is here in the midst of us, what is he doing in our worship? And as the author draws his teaching towards a conclusion, in that little section we read in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, he makes a most surprising and, I think, illuminating statement about the Lord Jesus. He says, we do have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who is a minister in the holy places. And the thing that's so interesting about that statement is that the word he uses is the word from which we get the term liturgy, or better, liturgist. You know how in some churches they speak about the person who leads the service, what elsewhere is called the worship leader. The person who leads the service is called the liturgist. And the author of Hebrews is saying to us, when we understand that Jesus stands among us, whether we are two or three thousand, he is present among us. In a sense, he brings us into the very anteroom of heaven's worship. He brings us to the margins of those experiences that are described by John in Revelation 4 and 5. And in the midst of the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is the worship leader. And it's back in Hebrews chapter 2 that we read at length that he says a number of things that seem to me to be wonderfully helpful when we ask this question, what is the role, what is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in our worship? As we come and are conscious of his presence, in what way is our heavenly high priest continuing to minister among us as we gather together in the great assembly? And there are four things here that I want us briefly to notice. The first is this, and it's found in verse 13 and in the second part of it. The author, quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah, putting the words of Isaiah upon the lips of the Lord Jesus, behold, I and the children God has given me, is suggesting to us that when the high priest ministers among us, the first thing he does is to gather us as his family. Here am I and the children God has given me. If it's true, as it certainly is, that a central emphasis of the teaching of our Lord Jesus is that by the new birth we may call God Father, then it is also a central emphasis of the New Testament's teaching about our gathering in the new assembly of Christians, that what this is, week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is a marvelous family reunion of those who are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Christ has come to do. He has come to do what Adam and Eve undid in their sin, dislocating family life, causing dysfunctions in family life. And so one of the things that the Lord does in his renewing power when he brings us into his kingdom is to restore among us a new kind of family life where we are bound together by the one Holy Spirit, by faith in the one Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this tremendous privilege as God's people of being gathered in family reunion in the presence of the Father, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Some of you know that we have four children and they are scattered not quite at the four corners of the earth, but sometimes it seems that, and very occasionally I let my mind race ahead to the number of hours in the rest of my life in which we are likely to be sitting around the same table as we used to do day in and day out. And it's a very poignant thing. The older you get, the more you realize that there may only be a few hours of that family reunion left in this world. Here the Lord is teaching us that when we assemble, as the old covenant people assembled as God's people at the foot of Mount Sinai, here we now assemble not to the thunders and to the lightnings, but as he goes on later to say, we assemble in the great family reunion of the family in heaven and the family on earth. You remember how he puts it? We've not come to Mount Sinai and to the blazing and to the thunder, but we've come to Mount Zion and to the spirits of just men made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. No wonder the old timers used to sing that heaven came down and glory filled their soul. Or perhaps it would be even more accurate to say that the Spirit came down and we, as it were, went up to glory. In order that in this glorious moment of worship, the atmospheric difference between heaven and earth might be minimized, and we might join our praises with all the family in heaven and on earth. That's a glorious thing that the author is teaching us here, and how marvelous that the way he puts Isaiah's words into the lips of the Lord Jesus is the Lord Jesus leading us into the presence of the Father and saying, Father, here am I and the children you have given me. One of our sons graduated from a university that ran itself on a college system. And on the day of the graduation, the principal or master of the college would lead all his graduating students through the open doors at the back of the graduating hall, and he would bring them in, and then he would say to the presiding officer, I present to you my children, my pupils, my students for graduation. And then he would take one of them by the hand, and he would bring that student forward as a kind of token representative of all of these children, and say, here I am, and the children I present to you, my students, my pupils, I present to you for the honor of receiving this degree. Here we come Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and we are conscious, are we not, that we are utterly unworthy to come into his presence. we are to be truthful, ill prepared. And we are deeply aware of the fact that He is a great and glorious God, and we have no standing on our own. And sometimes we hear our brothers and sisters singing, and instead of being joined in, we feel that we are even more unworthy. They seem such lively Christians. And He comes and He takes us by the hand. Has this not frequently been your experience? He takes us by the hand and He says, "Oh, Father, here am I and the children you have given me." And incidentally, of course, when we grasp that, it makes a difference not only to what it means for us to come together to worship. It transforms the way we treat one another outside of the context of worship. Because He has brought us by His grace into His family. But then you notice in these verses, as in a fascinating way, the author picks up statements from the Old Testament and puts them on the lips of Jesus. He tells us that Jesus, who gathers us together as God's family for worship, is also the Jesus who leads us in our praises in worship. Look at the words at the end of verse 12. He's quoting now, interestingly, from the 22nd Psalm, the one that our Lord is quoting and reflecting on the cross that begins, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But it goes on to speak about his glorious vindication and the ministry that follows his vindication. And these are the words of the psalmist that are to be placed on the lips of Jesus. "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." You see what he's saying now? Jesus not only gathers us as the family of God for worship, but Jesus, our Savior in our humanity, is actually the leader of the praises of God in the worship. He is the presenter in our singing. He is the one with whose voice we sing. You know, sometimes when perhaps in church or outside of church you hear somebody singing the praises of God, and your instinct, because his singing or her singing is so perfect and so encouraging to you, you want to sing along with them. And not only sing along with them, but you're even bolder to sing louder, because you know that the perfection of their singing is going to cover over the imperfection of your singing. And here is how the author of Hebrews sees the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who leads the praises of God's people. Incidentally, you see the implication of that for us is shame on us if we don't sing our hearts out, if Jesus is the one who is truly leading our praises. And there's so much that we can learn from this, because we know at least that the hymn book that Jesus used during his earthly ministry, with all its marvelous variations of spiritual experience and praise to God and reflection on self and encouragement of one another. And so we're able to learn something about the balance of the praises with which we can join our voices to the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, as He is our choir leader, as He is our precentor, as He is the organist who by his fingers, as it were, plays through his spirit on the emotions of our lives and sanctifies them that they may be offered in a tribute of glorious praise to our God and Father. So Jesus gathers us as the family of God. Jesus leads us in our praises of God. But then thirdly, notice how these words also teach us that Jesus is the one who preaches us, preaches to us from the Word of God. Verse 12 again. Again, Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers, as well as in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. You understand what this is saying? It's saying, in harmony with other texts in the New Testament, that when the Word of God is preached in the power of the Spirit of God, the voice that is heard is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, I think, in part the point that Paul makes in Hebrews chapter 10, in those famous words about preachers being sent, when he asks the question, how can they believe in him whom they have not heard? I know in some versions the translation is, how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? But I think it more correct that the translation be rendered, how can they believe in him whom they have not heard? And apart from anything else, that fits your experience, doesn't it? You didn't come to believe in Jesus Christ until you actually heard Jesus Christ speaking to you himself through his word to your heart, to your conscience, to your mind, to your will. You heard the word of God 100 times, perhaps 1,000 times, but you never heard Christ preaching it to you. You never really understood what he meant when he said, my sheep hear my voice. And then you began to realize that either beyond or with or in or through, you could not tell which, the human voice. There seemed to be another voice, another accent that knew far more about you than the human person who was preaching could possibly know about you. And your heart was searched and secrets were made plain. And you heard his insistent voice calling you to trust him. And ever since, as you have had the privilege of sitting under the Word of God ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit, yes, by diverse personalities, that is incidental, you've known what it is to sit in this room and to feel you're the only person in the universe to whom the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. And had his word open up your heart and apply to situations, sometimes like a heavenly balm that has brought you comfort and strength and given you insight and wisdom. Or like a sharp sword that has pierced into your conscience and exposed the truth about you. And you've known that this is not the voice of man, but this is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've had a little understanding of what the disciples on the road to Emmaus were talking about when they said to each other afterwards, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us? Or to use Wesley's words, were not our hearts strangely warmed as he talked with us from his word? This, of course, is the reason why our sermons are not short. They ought not to be inhumanly long, but they are not short. And the kind of thing that is said today, if you can't say it in 10 minutes, it's not worth saying. Fails to understand what's actually happening when the Word of God is preached. Imagine a young man who said to a young woman with whom he was head over heels in love, surely 10 minutes is enough for you? The very idea is ludicrous. Because preaching is the deepest dialogue you and I ever experience. And the reason people make these foolish statements about saying we need less preaching and more dialogue is because they don't understand that preaching is the most revealing, searching, engaging dialogue in which any of us ever engages. We are resisting him, or we are yielding to him. We are bringing up objections to him. We are saying to him, what about this? And he is dialoguing in the deepest places of our soul. And it's a glorious mystery. But it's a glorious mystery because it's the ministry of the heavenly Christ toward us. And there is never deeper spiritual counseling given to us than when the Word of God is expounded to us in such a way that our own hearts are expounded and exposed, and the truth of God's Word meets the particularities of my needs. It's the most amazing thing in the world, isn't it, that we can be here this evening. We have very different needs, very different tomorrows, very different burdens. And there is only one voice and only one text. And yet, in the mystery of the Spirit's ministry, the Lord Jesus ministers among us according to our particular situations. And he speaks right into our hearts. And we know, we are as sure of this as we are sure of the existence of the person sitting beside us, that this is not a fantasy, but this is Jesus Christ, who has gathered us as his family, who leads us in his praises, and who now preaches to us right out of his own word so that our hearts burn within us. And he does these three things: gathers us, leads us, preaches to us. Because he wants to do this fourth thing, to which the author of Hebrews 2 now turns in the closing verses. He stands among us to minister among us, to gather us, to lead us, to preach to us. Because he wants to demonstrate to us that he is able to meet us in our need. Jesus gathers, Jesus leads, Jesus preaches, and all because Jesus meets our need. And this, the author explains, is why he had to be made like these brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I think in some ways we ought to be able to overlook anything that goes wrong in a service of worship. Anything that is different but not unbiblical. Overlook it all. As long as we are given this glorious sense that the Christ who is present and who ministers among his people is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sufficient in his grace to meet us in our weakness, who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. That the Word teaches us that he understands me through and through. And that he is all sufficient in all his grace and strength and sympathy and wisdom and holiness and justice and goodness and kindness and meekness. That he is all sufficient for all of us, for any of us, and for each of us. So that we go from the assembly at times lost in wonder and love and praise, because we have had by faith a sight, a glimpse of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Many years ago I went to speak at a young people's meeting in my hometown. It was held in a place with which I had some familiarity, and I was foolishly confident I knew where these young people would be meeting. It was a place that had a number of large halls in it, and I confidently threw open the door of one of these large halls, fully expecting to see the hall filled with the young people I was supposed to be speaking to. And my total astonishment, I threw open the doors. I found myself in a room that was full of incense, and marching towards me, there seemed to be this huge Orthodox priest, beard and all, cap and all, swinging this immense censer in my direction, and I hurriedly closed the doors and stepped outside. That was more than 30 years ago, and I've wondered ever since whether I was imagining it or whether it really happened. Did I just open those doors casually and find myself in an incense-filled room and see this giant priest figure coming towards me? Well, I'm confident it was no imagination and it really happened. But I've often thought, as we leave church this evening, or perhaps even better sometimes as those who are not yet Christians, and who may have experience of churches where this is not the reality of worship. They come among us and they leave, and as they are driving home, do they say to themselves, was I just imagining that? Or was there such a sense of the presence of Jesus Christ there that I understand now what Paul was speaking about to the Corinthians when he said, when an outsider comes in among you and there is the preaching of God's word and the power of the Spirit by the Lord Jesus himself, the secrets of his heart are opened and he finds himself bowing down before the Lord and saying to the people, I can't understand it, I can't explain it, but surely God is among you. And it's this that is our great privilege as those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be assembled as his family. So to be led in worship and song by Jesus, the great choir leader. So to hear his voice. My friends, this is worth 1,000 universes, that week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we should be able to attend to the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the King of Heaven speaking to us. And that whatever our need, we know that he is able to meet that need. Perhaps that's what we experience tonight. By God's grace, may it be what we experience week by week. My brothers and sisters, it is one of the chief things for which we need to pray. For the power of the Holy Spirit so to come down upon the people of God in worship and so to bring them up into the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus Christ is the worship leader. But the sense of what God is doing among us cannot be contained in the building. And that men and women and boys and girls in our community hear that God is in the midst of his people and begin to seek him and to find him for themselves by his grace. That's why from time immemorial in the English-speaking world, surely the most spine-tingling words that are ever uttered are these, let us worship God. Oh, may by God's grace we do this, that our very community as a Christian church, our worship services as the people of God, may be themselves one of the most powerful evangelistic instruments we have, and that our whole community may feel the grace and the weight and the power of what takes place so often in this very room. May it be so. by his grace and for his glory. Let us pray.